Isn't it amazing that we made it here this morning? I mean, we should congratulate ourselves just for being here. Some of us traveled thousands of miles. Some of us just came from around the corner. And yet, we're here because we're a family. We're here because we're a community. And we're here because we have something in common. And I'm always amazed that when I get to speak, there are these amazing, well, let's call them miracles, about how different things come together to make the service a family banquet. And so this morning, when Francis started the service with a passage out of the gospel where it was Peter speaking, Jesus asked him, "Who do you think I am?" And he says, "You know, you're the Messiah, the Son of God." And Peter is the person who wrote our letter that we're looking at. And then we have something from Karin and her team, a couple of worship songs, Brokenness Aside. I think you'll figure out that this figures very prominently into my message this morning. And then just a little kind of add-on, kind of accident, or maybe not so much, Refiner's Fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart, ready to do your will. We couldn't have planned that, and yet God did. The Holy Spirit planned that. And so if you're here this morning for the first time, and you're excited, or you're wondering why you're here, or if you're here for the 40,000th time, I don't know, I didn't do the math, is that possible? And you're excited or tired and you don't know why you're here, my prayer is that God will open your heart to something in this message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you bring us together on a Sunday morning so that we can have part of this banquet. We can fill up on the spiritual food and wine that you offer so abundantly. May we not be shy this morning in taking up that food and drink. We ask this through your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, all you have to remember from this message is the screen. Just that, if you just remember the first one, called to be holy, seen to be flawless, you're done. Okay? You can go, you can put your books away, you can read, you can do something else. There is a bit more to it, but that's really what I want you to remember. You're called to be holy, but you're seen to be flawless. Now, how many of you feel flawless? Raise your hands. Hi. All right. Excellent. Lynn has got the message. She can leave. I have to admit, you know, whenever I feel flawless, it doesn't take very long to figure out I'm not. So, called to be holy, seen to be flawless. We're going to continue in the our series of 1 Peter, going through it very systematically. And as a speaker, you get 9 or 10 verses and you say, oh my goodness, what am I going to do with this? How am I going to approach this topic? And so John started that off last week, and I'm sure he had the same question. And he said, okay, it's important to remember a few things about 1 Peter. It's a letter by Peter, the apostle, the denier, the person who walked with Christ, the person who started the church, the person who did the super amazing 3,000-person conversion on the day of the Pentecost, Peter. It was written about 30 years after the death of Jesus and his resurrection in around 65, 66, 67 AD. And with his scribe Silas, to the chosen or the elect in Asia Minor. As a kid growing up, I thought, Asia Minor, where's Asia Major? Because I never knew where Asia Minor was. So it's Turkey and thereabouts. And it was written to the chosen and the elect for hope in their suffering because of grace and joy because of salvation. And like any good thriller, you end off on something exciting so that the next time you pick up the book, you figure out, whoa, where is this going? Where is this going? So last week, we ended with this. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's just too big. Like, I can't get my head around that. So the next verse, which is number 10, which is where we're starting today, it says, by the way, concerning that salvation. And so that's where we start. So concerning that salvation, what does that mean? So we're going to, this week, look at concerning that salvation. There's something about a God plan in there. There's something about holiness in there. What is it? Who has it? Why does it matter? And the message, nine verses, is sort of chunked into two parts. So there's the part one, which is 10 to 13, is predictions of this celestial plan of salvation. And part two, and this is where it gets a little bit more difficult, is the celestial plan in action, and that means for Francis and for Jeremy and for John and for everybody else that's here. It's how do we work out this salvation plan? And at the end, it's really easy and really hard. Being God's people, being holy, and seen to be flawless. Okay, so let's take a look at the passage itself. The red things are characteristics of God and God gifts, and the blue things are entities, people, if you want to call them that. So, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was coming to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them, the prophets, was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of things that have been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. I think one of the great joys of writing in Greek is that you can make a sentence go on and on and on and on, and they's and those and you's and for whom and for whiches, they just keep adding them on. So we do have to unpack this a little bit. I called this part the not-so-secret secret. There's a salvation secret that everybody knew about. The prophets knew about it. The Trinity knew about it. The angels knew about it. The apostles knew about it. And you know about it. But it's kind of murky. And so we should kind of take a look at it. There was a celestial plan for salvation, and that celestial plan was known to, for sure, God. And God is the Trinity, and the Trinity has always been united. So God knew about it from the beginning. So that meant God knew about it, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, the prophets also knew about it, and we're going to unpack that a little bit. Well, they sort of knew about it. They sort of had a hint. They had a pretty clear hint, but they weren't quite sure what the hint meant. And the apostles knew about it when they had that aha moment. And certainly the aha moment for Peter came in that passage that Francis read at the beginning, "You are the Messiah." And certainly it became clear when Peter started preaching in the new church at the Pentecost and said, this is what happened, this is why it's important, and this is why you are saved. You have been saved. So, who else knew about it? We know about it. We know about it because we hear it. We weren't there to see it, but the prophets weren't there to see it. And that they could prophesy about it. And we are here and we have the evidence in God's word about this salvation plan. So, this is a bit of a tidbit. I don't know if this threw other people off, but it certainly threw me off. Even the angels wanted to know more about it. And the actual Greek words that he used is the equivalent of wanted to take a peek into to know more about. It's the same word that was used to describe what the apostles and the women wanted to do when they went to look in the cave when Jesus rose from the dead. They wanted to take a peek into, to understand more, to take a look at. Okay, so what? If we take a look at why we can be convinced that God, the Trinity, knew and always had the plan, we don't have to look very much further than the first book of the Bible. So in Genesis 3:15, this is after the very unfortunate and unhappy event where we started the first domestic dispute as to who gave who the advice to eat the apple. And Jesus, not in the picture yet, it doesn't seem like, but there is a pronouncement by God, who was walking the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, who suddenly realize they're naked, suddenly realize they're ashamed, suddenly realize they've messed up, suddenly realize they're not flawless. And God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's talking to the snake here, Satan, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush her head, and you will strike his heel. And this is a reference to Jesus coming to earth to put into force the salvation plan. So already, half a dozen pages into the Bible, we start seeing the plan for salvation. And then if we had any doubt at all, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, every professional football game is testimony to that, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his own one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, will be saved, will have salvation. So God knew about this salvation. Of course he would. It was his plan. It was his plan all along. So that shouldn't be that surprising. So we can look at our passage in 1 Peter and see that one of the entities that was totally up to speed on the salvation plan from the beginning was God. Should be self-evident, but sometimes we miss the things that are most obvious, as we will see now. The prophets sort of knew. Okay, so the other day I was preparing a class. I teach a food class every couple of times a year, and I have a particular book that I love because it's a really cool book. It's written by a French chef, and he says, you know, the problem with our food system right now is that we just don't eat the right things. We should eat food, mostly plants, and not too much. That's it. That's his whole book. And I thought, that's really cool. I want to impress this upon the students. So I went off looking for that book. And I knew that the gem of what he was saying was the gem of what I wanted to say. So I started looking for the book. I looked for the book, and I looked for the book, and I thought it had, you know, a red cover. And it was about like this. The Canadian Food Encyclopedia. Close, but not close enough. And finally, after hours and hours of searching, or maybe not hours, perhaps just minutes, I found the book, and it looked like this. And sure enough, eat food, not too much, mostly plants. But it's not called that. It's called In Defense of Food. So I knew prophetically that I had that book. but I was looking kind of for the wrong thing. So I asked Janet last night if she had any kind of other examples like that, and she said, no, I don't think so, not recently. So then about 30 minutes later, and this is why I know God has a sense of humor, she said, do we have any stamps? I said, yeah, the stamps are always where I put the stamps. She said, well, I couldn't find any stamps. So, backpedal. Last Christmas, just before Christmas, I went to Costco and I bought one of those super-duper rolls of 100 stamps. I don't know if you ever bought those. And so you get them home and they're like this big, and they're a roll of stamps. And you use them for Christmas cards and then all year long. And so I said, well, did you look for Shania Twain? And she said, Shania Twain? What are you talking about? I said, well, the stamps are Shania Twain. She said, well, I was looking for the roll of stamps. And I said, well, we don't have the roll of stamps anymore. All we have is Shania Twain, but they still work the same way. So, prophets have the unfortunate ability to see into the future, but not really to understand how the future is going to unfold. And so, in many ways, this plan of salvation, many of the prophets knew about the plan of salvation, but they didn't kind of know how it would happen. And so in our passage, we have, in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently and with the greatest of care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, the present-day people, in that, you know, when this was written, and to us as well, when they spoke of the things that have been told to you many times. And we're going to stop right there. So what were some of those examples? Well, there's some very obscure ones. And I thought, well, for all of you very intense Bible scholars, I'll try to bring up one of the obscure ones, Balaam. And Balaam is not really one of the prophets that we think about as a minor prophet or a major prophet, but he is called a prophet in the book, in the Bible. He's in Numbers. He's kind of got a bit of a checkered career. But anyway, he says this in Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel, he will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Seth. Now, that has a very immediate application in the context of a battle that Israel is fighting against some of its neighbors. But it also has been interpreted to a much longer prophecy about the coming of Christ and how Christ will provide salvation to lost people. Now, the ones that you might be more familiar with, I'm going to just plug myself in here, I'm going to lose power, is in Zechariah. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man who is the branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. Not quite as clear on the salvation motif, but again, it's been interpreted by Bible scholars to be evidence of the salvation plan of God. Now, this is the one that you're most familiar with, I would guess, because we hear it every Christmas. And this is in Isaiah. And I've just picked one of them. There are actually 20 prophecies of the coming of Christ in Isaiah about being born of a virgin, about dying on the cross, about his clothes being gambled away, those kinds of things. And here is just one of those passages. After he has suffered, he will see a light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my glorious servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. A direct reference to the salvation plan. So, the prophets knew about it. Now, the apostles knew eventually when they first left their fishing lines. They probably weren't anticipating a salvation message, but they got it pretty quick. Mark 10:25, it's easier, this is Jesus going to be talking, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, so who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The salvation plan will happen. with God. And certainly in Acts 2:17, 21, 39, 38, and 39, this is actually Peter talking. Peter talking in another place, another time, at the Pentecost, and he says this: "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on the people, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Pretty clear evidence of the salvation plan that's available to everybody. And now we know. We know, too, Ephesians, this is, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And 2 Timothy 1:9, "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Jesus Christ before the beginning of time." So, if you don't get the plan, if you don't understand the plan of salvation, and you don't understand Peter's message, that this is the great part of what he's talking about, the rest doesn't make any sense. If you do not understand the plan of salvation, and you do not accept that you can be saved for whoever you are, whenever you are, wherever you are, then the second part of his of the message today just doesn't make any sense at all. So I'm going to assume that you're willing to play along with me, that this salvation plan is in place, it's available for everybody, and that if you ask for it, you get it. Doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you came from. So that takes us to the second part. So if we are saved, if we accept that challenge, what shall we do? Again, here we're going to look at the red being the qualities and blue being the people. "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work independently, impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So, what? If you have salvation, is it over? It's not over. It's just beginning. You are starting a new life. And so what is that new life? Well, it's a contrast. It's a contrast because you're welcomed in through the blood of Christ into the Holy of Holies, the creator of the universe, the person who put the whole plan in place. And what is he or she or it or the Trinity? The Trinity is holy and without blemish. The Trinity is judging and eliciting reverent fear. And the Trinity is redeeming and lavishly distributing grace. Now, it seems almost too big to have all of those characteristics in one entity. But it's not. That's exactly what the Word says. And so then we have to get our head around, as saved creatures, what that means for us. And that's what Peter's getting at in his letter. He says, if you are in this new life, then you are believers full of hope and grace. And that's exactly what John said last week. He told me he did. I wasn't here, but anyway. So what does it mean? It means that we, if we go through this passage, it says, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. And it's interesting because a lot of the translations from the Greek, it makes a reference to sobriety. Be sober. And all of the commentaries that I read, the sobriety was not about alcohol. It was about the loss of focus on worldly things. You might be drunk with shopping. You might be drunk with work. You might be drunk with worry. But if you're drunk with any of those, you're as drunk as you are if you have a chemical addiction. Because you are not preparing your minds for action. And this is the action part. This is the game plan. This is the playbook that Peter is suggesting that we need. Because what we have to be self-controlled about, what we have to be focused about, is how we set our hope fully on the grace to be given to you by Jesus Christ. And as soon as we become Christians, the Holy Spirit indwells in us, and we get that grace, and we start that new creation, and we have that hope. And one of the things it does say is that we must conform, not to our old ways, but to our new ways. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now, lots of times people say that's a real downer. You know, I can't engage in wild living, so I have hangovers in the morning. Oh, that's a drag. You're going to have to give up hangovers. You're going to have to give up deceitfulness and things that are constantly getting you in trouble. You're going to have to give that up. And so in many ways, the 180-degree turn that you're required to make is going to make your life better. It's going to make your life easier because you're heading into a new life of holiness. And the passage we read says, be holy because I am holy. And that comes from a reference in Zechariah in the Old Testament Leviticus, that says, that's what he told the Israelites. I'm holy, so be holy. That's what he wants his people to do. So we also get a sense that we are no longer bound by the rules of having to get ahead in this world, having to have the biggest car, having to have the most education, having to have whatever it is that the rest of the world is looking at as being successful. We are living in the world, but we're not of the world. And finally, we know that if all else fails, everything else, we are redeemed. We are saved. And I'm going to convince you that we are seen by God as flawless as the flawless lamb that was Christ given in sacrifice. Okay, so how does this work? Quickly, we're going to go through this. We are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, 16, 18. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Paul writing. We are reconciled to God. We are seeking to be more like Christ, seeking to be more holy. So what is holiness? It's a dedication. This is the meaning. Dedication or consecration to God or a religious purpose or a purpose or being sacred. And here you can see the three persons depicted in this stained glass. You have over on this side, you have the lamb, the dove, and Yahweh on the top. Holiness around all of them. Synonyms are sacred, consecrated, hallowed, sanctified, sacrosanct, venerated, revered, divine. Religious, blessed, dedicated. I can't be those. I'm just a mere mortal. Well, not as a new creation. Here's another depiction of the Godhead, Christ, the dove, and the Father. 14th century painting from a Flemish artist. So what does holiness mean? The Hebrew word was kodesh, and it means apartness, set apartness, separatedness. Sacredness. And if you remember the words in Refiner's Fire, it says, set apart so I can do your will. Greek word is hagios, means set apart, revered, sacred, worthy of veneration. So that seems like a pretty big concept. And it's my own self, it doesn't seem like it should apply to me. I'm not that kind of guy. But apparently I am. That's what God has said. Jesus has said, I am. So maybe it's a little bit more complicated to get from where I think I am to where God sees I am. And I'm going to call this four parts of calling. You're called to salvation, and either you accept it or you don't. And if you don't, you don't have to worry about the rest. I'm not sure what you make, how you live your life, but if you're not accepting God's eternal plan for each of us for salvation, I don't have anything else to say. But once you do make that acceptance, then you're called to sanctification, and that's what we're talking about, this holiness. You're following God's blueprint for living. And it won't all be easy. There will be suffering. And the question then is how we encounter that suffering and if we can do it in joy, the joy that's suggested in Peter's letter, in that we are saved. We know when times are tough, we still are redeemed. We still are flawless. And finally, it's a call to service, completing actions as an act till salvation. The example I always use is once you become a new creation, you do things a new way. It's like my West Highland Terrier. She is programmed as a West Highland Terrier to bark at cats and squirrels. And that is what she does because she is a West Highland creation. And I am a Christian. And I have a predisposition now as a new Christian to do acts of service, to do acts of love, to strive for holiness. But what if, no, what do we do when we fail? Has this ever happened to you? The big rock in the middle of the road? Well, I'm going to give you some very, very practical advice, finish off here. We are a work in progress. We have accepted the salvation call. Or if we haven't, then I'd love to talk to you more about that. But just because we've accepted it doesn't mean everything's going easy. That will happen when we're united with Christ. And we will forever praise and worship him in heaven. But in the meantime, we're sort of in between. And so there's a Chinese expression that is used, fall down seven times, get up eight. And as a Christian, we still make mistakes, but each time we do, we simply go back and say, let's try that again. Or laugh and see the joy around us. These are some very practical tips about how we face errors, mistakes, disappointments, even after we have accepted the message of salvation. Get rid of some stuff. That stuff is taking some space that you need for God. Make a to-be list. How many of you have to-do lists? Okay. How many of you to-be lists? I will be a father. I will be a person who visits people in the hospital. I will be a person who tells the truth. I will be a person who spends some time in quiet times. That's a to-be list. They're hard to cross off. That's the problem, right? I was a father, yacht done. Okay, I visited somebody in the hospital, finished. So, but a to-be list will refocus you on being a saved new creation. Get into the Word, even for 2 minutes, even to find your Bible. If you can find your Bible, you're there. Okay? Because once you find it, you think, oh, 2 minutes, that's not bad. I can do 2 minutes. And then you find something interesting, and first thing you know, you've been there for 3 minutes. So, I encourage you for that. Spend more time with people you love and less time at work. Let God into your life. Have a coffee with him regularly. Pray. Service opportunities, just do it. And what I am arguing here is that when you do these little things, they will turn you into that march towards holiness that is a part of our DNA as a new saved Christian. And finally, remember that you are God's and how he sees you. And I found this amazing video clip that we're going to play right now about how you think you see yourself and how God actually sees you because you are his creation. And we're going to end with that. Can you play me that one, Paul?
There's got to be more than going back and forth.
To be holy, seen to be flawless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have planned this gift of salvation from the beginning of time. And we, the people in this room, are those new creations. And we thank you for that. We pray that we can follow the road to holiness, that when we fail, that we'll remember that you see us as flawless, that we will be picked up, that we will pick ourselves up, and that we will continue on, and that we will be outflowing with the people around us who have yet to meet you and know you and to take on that beautiful gift of salvation, and that we will be able to share that with them in the weeks and months ahead. We ask this all through your Son, Jesus. Amen.